It's on page 643 of your pew Bible. Mark chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. Hear now God's word again. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Amen. Shortly after I came here and I was put in place as the pulpit supply, and I was getting more comfortable with our house and just kind of the weekly routine, it was on my heart to do evangelism, to do something that was evangelistic, more direct, more of a deliberate attempt to speak to unbelievers. And so talked about this with the session. I prayed about it all week, and I decided one Friday afternoon, win, lose, or draw, wherever I was and all the other things I was doing, I was going to go out and into this neighborhood here and I ought to just walk out the door of our church and hand out tracts, hand out gospel tracts. I was by myself. It was middle of the day, sunny day, and I was walking around and trying to start conversations with people. And I didn't really have any success at all. I didn't have a conversation, not a single conversation. Some people just ignored me. One man did so strongly. I was able all I was able to do was, I think, three or four people actually took my tract from me. I was discouraged. And I came back to my office and just kind of thought about it for a while. Not the first time that something like that's happened. And I bring that up to you because evangelism is hard. Evangelism is difficult. A lot of questions come to our mind. Was that wise? Was that foolish of me to do that? Did it have any effect at all? This is the question that I want to speak to you on tonight. Not so much from my perspective as the preacher and pastor-elect here, but also for you, the question of evangelism. You know, how can you do evangelism? Do you want to see this church grow? Do you want to see adult baptisms? Do you want to see the glory of Christ? How are we to go about doing this? And how are you to do evangelism? That's the topic tonight. And we come to this passage of Scripture, and it's very fitting that we talk about this from this passage. This passage of Scripture is about Jesus' plan for evangelism. He's, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, he's a very popular man. We know that for many reasons. Miracles that he's done. People are coming, flocking to him. He's having a hard time preaching. People just want to touch him and be healed. Verse 14 of the next passage says that he was well known. He's having a hard time. There's a sense in which, humanly speaking, his ministry is hindered. This is why he's been telling people, don't tell anyone that I just raised this girl from the dead. And so to combat that, he's been with these men. He's trained these men perhaps a year. I don't really know how long the disciples have been with him. And they're at a point now where they can actually fulfill that those words he made in Mark 3 when he first made them his disciples. And now he's going to send them out to preach and to do evangelism. And we learn in this passage of Scripture the following lesson, and that's this. That those who do evangelism, are empowered and commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel, despite rejection, trusting in the wisdom of His commands. Those who do evangelism are empowered and commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel, despite rejection, trusting in the wisdom of His commands. And we see in that lesson, I want to bring out four points. Just following the order of the passage, we'll look at the people of evangelism. Then we'll look at the prerequisite of evangelism. Thirdly, the problem of evangelism. And then fourthly, the power of evangelism. So the people, the prerequisite, the problem, and the power of evangelism. So look with me, beginning of verse 7. The people of evangelism. Now the people of evangelism are commissioned by Christ. Those who do evangelism are commissioned by Christ. And He called the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two. Notice who it is who's doing the commissioning. And He called the 12. Christ here is the one sending them out. And that's how it always is. That's how it always is. Even now, to those who are in a technical sense doing evangelism, there is a technical sense in which I am the evangelist of this congregation. I am, in a technical sense, the one that's been set apart to preach the gospel. I've been ordained, or I, Lord willing, will be ordained. But that's not something that I take on myself. I want to talk more about this here in a second. But even now, Christ still is commissioning. Hebrews 5:4 says, "And no man takes this honor to himself," referring to Aaron, the ordination of a priest. Hebrews 5:4, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was." Now the question is, how do we know, how do I know, how do people like myself know that Christ has picked me? Christ has actually commissioned me. And it's important to think about that as we look at how a church does evangelism. The preacher does evangelism as well as the congregation. But those preachers do not decide they're going to go into the ministry. Now, how does Christ do that now? How does Christ still commission the congregation and the presbytery? And just briefly, you'll notice that if you look at the book of Acts, it's always the congregation that sets apart officers. Acts 6, Acts 13. They're the ones that recognize the gifts. And they're the ones that elect their officers. And it's also the presbytery. I'm sweeping through this quickly, but you'll notice that when Paul talks to Timothy, he refers to Timothy as the one who has had the eldership lay their hands upon him to do what he's doing. He tells Timothy, do not lay hands on one too quickly. There is to be an examination process. There is to be a venting process by the presbytery. That's exactly what I'm going through. But when someone like myself has gone through that, there's a sense in which even now, through His church, He is setting apart and commissioning evangelists in a technical sense. He's the one that does that. Now, He commissions the 12, these 12 men, including Judas. And they're going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel. There's a context to this commissioning. There's a context. I'm going to say more about that when we get to the two-by-two phrase here. Notice that they're men. Only men are set apart for the gospel ministry because they are invested with the authority of Scripture to proclaim the Scripture with authority. But it is a commissioning. I keep saying that. It is evangelism. They began to send them out two-by-two. An evangelistic mission going on here. He's sending them out two by two. Now, you may not be, this may not really bother you, or you may not have thought of this, but this is a question that we need to think about. how much of this passage of Scripture is normative for today's evangelism and today's evangelists in a technical sense? Is it descriptive of a certain context where Jesus appointed the 12? Or is it normative in every way now? Two by two, you'll notice, you may be aware of an organization, a church. It's called Two by Two. This is coming from the internet. Two by Twos is a home-based international new religious movement that originated in Ireland at the end of the 19th century. Among members, the church is typically referred to as the Truth or the Way. Church ministers are itinerant and work in groups of two, hence the name Two by Twos. The church was founded in 1897 in Ireland by William Irvine. Irvine began independently preaching the return to the method of itinerant ministry he claimed was set forth in the 10th chapter of Matthew, which is the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew. In 1897, he began preaching independently, proclaiming that true ministers must have no home, take no salary. He began convinced that he had received this as a special revelation he referred to as his Alpha message. Opposed to all other established churches, he held that the manner in which the disciples had been sent out in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew, and here's my point, was a permanent commandment which must still be observed. Now, it's important for us to know whether things are normative for us now, whether it be Mark 6 or the book of Acts, or whether it be merely descriptive of a certain context which does teach us something more indirectly. Now, there's a couple of reasons why not everything in this passage of Scripture is normative now for evangelists in a technical sense today. A couple of things to keep in mind. The 2x2 organization completely ignores the context in which we're in. This is Jesus ordaining the 12. They ignore the context of Scripture. Now, 2x2, that's a helpful point. No doubt, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 11 tells us that, you know, it's better to do something with another. A threefold cord is not easily broken, things like that. We, in the Great Lakes Gulf, months ago, when I was in the Great Lakes Gulf, we sent two elders to India. There's wisdom there. But think about it. Did Titus go to Crete by himself? Yes. Did Timothy go to Ephesus by himself? Yes. Did Philip go to Samaria by himself? Yes. Paul, in his pastoral epistles, gives so much more to us and what we need to do now, what the church needs to do for evangelism. It's not descriptive. Oh, I'm sorry, it's not normative, it's descriptive. Perhaps my point here under the people of evangelism, those who are commissioned by Christ are people like myself, but it's also you. Also the congregation does evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Now I want to talk more about that near the end of my message to you. But suffice it to say under this first point is simply, It's not just people who stand behind the pulpit that do evangelism. It's the whole congregation. Have you thought about that in your life on what you can do for evangelism? Or have you thought it's just the pastor and just the elders? Kids, even you, children, can do evangelism. You can share Christ with your friends. The people of evangelism are any of those who are sent out by Christ to share the gospel. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. At the prerequisite of evangelism. You not think too much of yourself. You know, you don't have a lot of gifts, a lot of graces. You know, how effective are you as an evangelist? Well, there's one prerequisite. It's most important for evangelism. And it's faith in the wisdom of God's commands. Verses 8 through 10. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. So there's a command here. Now, Jesus is no doubt testing their faith. That's the prerequisite of evangelism, faith in the wisdom of God's commands. Now, I'm going to go through these commands and hash it out, but first I want to address something about verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics." Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 is page 623. And I want to ask you a question. Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe that it's without error? Page 623 in your pew Bible. Matthew 10 verse 9 says this. This is the parallel passage. "Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts." So far, so good. "Nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs." Now, is there an error here? It seems that in Matthew he's saying not to bring two tunics, which is fine, but not to bring sandals or staffs, whereas in Mark he says to bring a staff and to bring sandals. And there's an easy solution here. What's going on is in Matthew chapter 10, the thing that Christ says not to do is to take two tunics, but that two carries on to sandals. So also neither two sandals, but they can carry one sandal, one pair of sandals. It's kind of silly to think that Jesus would say not to wear any sandals. And one staff, but not two staffs. Often in Greek, the modifier, in this case it's two, is carried over to the other nouns in the sentence. The New King James is a very literal translation. If you go to 2 Timothy 3, I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 3:10 says this, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." Now, "my" is the modifier, but it applies to everything that follows. Paul's telling Timothy this. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Now, the "my" is just one "my," but it applies to all those nouns. And the ESV even translates that verse with the "my" inserted there. And I want to address that to you because I want you to believe that the Bible is without error. Now, the commands are focused on provision. It's not just that God's teaching us that we need to have faith in God's provision. It's faith in His specific commands. Jesus is telling His disciples, don't do these things. I'm going to provide for you. This is how I want you to do evangelism. He says, take a staff for your travel protection. No bag. You're not going to need to take any provisions. I'm going to provide for you with a house to stay, which is verse 10. No bread. I'm going to give you food. You're going to have hospitality. People are going to care for you. Don't take any money. And don't bring two tunics. The commentaries are clear on this, that second tunic was meant for if you didn't have a house to sleep in that night. That was their sleeping bed. And all this is getting at faith. Think about it. Is Jesus wise? Is He really telling us how we should promote the kingdom of God? It doesn't make a lot of sense to me not to bring a second tunic. I might need a second pair of sandals. Why are we going to bring money? Are you sure that people are going to take us in? Verse 10, you're going to enter into a house and stay there. He's testing their faith. He's testing their faith. And it's not just for us. It's not just faith that God will provide for us. It's faith in His commandments. This is His way. Now, it's not normative. Again, going back to that discussion on the 2x2 and whether this is normative. It's not normative. This is not how we have to do it. I don't walk around in a cloak, a tunic, and things like that. Okay. But I want you to see faith. I want you to get at the idea of faith. Because you may be here tonight and you may really love this congregation. And you may really love Christ. And you want to see this congregation grow. And you want to see adult baptism. But you don't have any confidence in your ability to share the gospel. Now, what is the characteristic that Jesus wants His disciples to have chiefly? You have to understand that's what's going on here. Faith. J.C. Ryle says this: "We think too much and talk too much about graces and gifts and attainments. Do not sufficiently remember that faith is the root and mother of them all. In walking with God, the man will go just as far. I want you to listen to this. He'll go just as far as he believes and no further. His life will always be a proportion to his faith. His peace, his patience, his courage, his zeal, his works, his evangelism, all will be according to his faith. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit blesses the gospel message? Do you believe that when we pray as a church, especially as a church in the prayer meeting, and we pray for, as Seaburn asked tonight, we pray for the unconverted, do you believe he's going before you? Do you believe that God is in control of all things, and suddenly at work or in your neighborhood, you come across, just in the day-to-day events, an engagement with an unbeliever? Do you believe that this is all not accident? Do you believe in the means of grace, the Word of God blessed by the Spirit? You may not be a great apologist. You may not be a preacher. There's no other preacher here tonight but myself. But do you have faith? That's the big prerequisite of evangelism, faith. And you need faith because there's a problem of evangelism. There's a problem with evangelism. That's the third point I want you to look at. Evangelism is difficult. And you need to have faith. Those who do evangelism need to have faith because of the problem of evangelism. Specifically, as we see in verse 11, the problem of evangelism is that some people reject it and they're punished. That's the problem. Some people reject it and are punished. Verse 11. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Now this is a place where it's clear, not just in verse 12, that they're sharing a message. Open proclamation in the streets, but also in houses. They're not received. They're not heard. There is rejection. And they are to shake the dust off of their feet. This is a Jewish custom. One commentator notes, Jews had the custom of shaking the dust off their sandals and clothes before re-entering the Holy Land. They were afraid that otherwise in their own country, Levitically clean objects might be rendered unclean. It's not just a Jewish custom. Not every single thing that the Pharisees may have concocted, or not every single tradition, is necessarily wrong. Paul did this in Acts 13. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. It was basically saying this: the curse of God is upon you. You're unclean. We're going to shake off the dust of this land so we're not unclean, because you're unclean. You've rejected the gospel. That's what it's signifying. And it's to be a testimony to them. It's actually a message meant to provoke them to repentance. But it's helpful for us to pause and just take in for a second the fact that there is going to be people who reject the gospel. Evangelism is difficult. We're still at war. We may not believe, as I'll get to in a minute, that possession of a man or a woman by demons and the casting out of demons is a reality, but we certainly believe we're fighting against demons in another sense. We're at war. Not everyone is going to believe the first presentation of the gospel. I want you to think about this in two ways. First, I want you to think about mega churches for a second. Some mega churches, and I do qualify that, some megachurches forget this principle. Everyone's supposed to love the service. The message needs to be warm all the time. Everyone needs to come in, and we need to get a really big church, and that's what's good. But some people are going to reject the gospel. The gospel is offensive to some people. It's something that's kind of obvious. Paul says that he's preached the whole counsel of God. And that's one of the benefits of just going through the scriptures. certainly can be offensive in a wrong sense. Preachers can be snobby and things like that. But the second thing I want you to think about is in your own life, when you share, people at work, school, okay, in your community, etc. Do you remember this principle? See, what can happen is you can be in a situation where you can share, maybe that's not the 4 points of the gospel, or maybe you're not even reading the Bible to them or anything like that, but it's just something spiritual. You're throwing something their way, hoping that the Holy Spirit will make it effectual, open a door. And what often happens, speaking from my own experience, maybe this is true for you, you decide, I'm just not going to do it. In your heart, as you reason, I'm not going to open my mouth. Because they're probably going to reject it. And I find it very helpful to simply tell you, brethren, that some people are going to reject it. Some people are going to think you're weird. But it doesn't mean you're weird. It doesn't mean you're wrong. How many times would it have been that you didn't share when they would not have rejected? And all the praying that we've been doing, that you've been doing privately, the Holy Spirit softens hearts. They're eager. They're ready to hear. Yeah, I've been wondering about my soul. I wonder what happens. Do I even have a soul? And before you know, the door's open. You were afraid. But you acted. Now, there's actually a second problem. And that is that these people who reject the gospel are punished. Text goes on and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, we read from Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah was a Gentile. They were outside of the covenant. They were not aware of the gospel. They were very immoral. They were violent. We read about that. And they were judged with fire and brimstone. And there is a degree to punishment more tolerable. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but no one earns their way to heaven. And judgment is eternal judgment is very sober. It says more tolerable. There's degrees. There's degrees both to hell and to heaven. Think about Romans 2:5. Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath." But in accordance with your hardness. There's a comparison being made, and this passage of Scripture supports that. Not really sure what this means, but it's very sobering. More tolerable. Why? What's the big deal? More tolerable for those? What if they're noble members of Jerusalem and they have a good job and they're morally, outwardly pure and all that? That it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them? Why? I want you to think about sin from a different perspective for a second. It's a sin. People's conscience are very provoked when someone murders. Okay, a sin from a man to a man. Okay, or something else like that. But sin is chiefly against God. The first table of the law. People don't worship God. That's very offensive to God. People break the Sabbath day. That's a big deal to God. Might not be to me, because you're not sinning against me. The first table of the law is important. The first table of the law. Ryle says this. So what is the sin that's committed by these people? Ryle says this. "They do not see that one of the greatest sins a man can commit in the sight of God is to hear the gospel of Christ and not believe it, to be invited to repent and believe, and yet remain careless and unbelieving. In short, to reject the gospel will sink a man to the lowest place in hell." Their sin was that they rejected the gospel. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't hear the gospel. Kids, you hear the gospel in your families, your daddies tell you the gospel in family worship. There's kids in Africa, never heard the gospel. See, the sober thing here is that This is addressing people who've heard the gospel, and all of you have heard the gospel. And I ask you, how have you responded to the gospel? I have to ask that question, despite my focus on evangelism. Now, but I want to ask you this question. Do you think about those poor souls who have never heard the gospel? That have rejected the gospel to some degree. What's going to happen to them? It's a problem. It's the second problem. Why are you not going to experience judgment? Do you think about that? Romans chapter 9. Paul shows us, verse 1 through 3, he shows us his heart toward the unconverted. And it's a heart that we should all emulate. Paul says this, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Here's a man who knows that his countrymen who've rejected Christ, they're doomed. And he loves them. He could wish, very, very close, he could wish that he was accursed. Do you think about this problem? Do you think about the loss? The problem of evangelism is that some people reject the gospel and are punished. At this point, we can get a little bit discouraged. We need to be encouraged. And I want to encourage you here at the end. We do face problems. People reject the gospel. Those, as far as I knew, no fruit from that encounter I had. I want to encourage you. There is an encouragement here. I don't know if you've noticed I skipped over part of verse 7. But it's the power of evangelism. Power of evangelism. The end of verse 7 and also verse 12 and verse 13. Christ gives the power to carry out evangelism. 7b, verse 7, second part. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. If you're not smiling, you need to be smiling. He gave them power. He gave them power of unclean spirits. Now, I'm going to talk a minute about casting out demons a little bit more and the healing thing that we see in verse 12 and 13. But this is still true. Christ has poured out His Holy Spirit upon the church. Christ is still on the move. Aslan, the lion, Chronicles of Narnia, He's on the move. He's still at work. He goes before us. He blesses our conversations. He blesses preaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he's talking about going to Corinth, those preachers, those leaders, those teachers who are puffed up. He says this, I'm coming to you and I will find out, not the word of those who are puffed up, not their sermon outline, but the power. But the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. Why did the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as they were talking to Christ, On what basis can they say, did your heart not burn within you when He was telling us these things? It's the power of the Holy Spirit blessing the preaching of the Word, blessing the testimony of the Word. Christ gives us power, gives the church power to carry out the gospel mission to evangelism. We see that in verse 12 and 13. We see the casting out of demons. In verse 12 and in verse 13. And I've mentioned this before, and I'll just mention it briefly. There's reasons to believe that demon possession and exorcisms do not happen anymore. And here's the reasons, basic reasons. Luke 10, Christ said, I've seen Satan cast down. By the death and resurrection of Christ and His ascension, Satan has been delivered a serious blow. There's no directions in the New Testament on exorcisms. Soon after the resurrection, they disappear from the New Testament. I'm not saying that we don't have spiritual warfare. We still face spiritual warfare. Still, people can still be influenced by demons. I'm not denying that. I'm just trying to explain the text before us. Healing. They're healing. I'm just preaching. I'm preaching in a second. Healing. And anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. How do we understand this? The basic idea is this is a confirmatory sign and the casting out of demons. So the preached word. These men, these 12, were going out. They were giving a new revelation. Kingdom of God's at hand. Jesus is the King. Repent. And he confirmed their message. R.C. Sproul says the fundamental purpose of miracles. I've said this many times and I'm going to continue to say it. It's very important. The fundamental purpose of miracles, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, was to authenticate agents of revelation. Someone tells me today, it's important because this happens. I guarantee you, you've walked in Fresno and you've met someone, or if you even know someone who believes this, they say, "I have a word from God. I got a message." You know what I'm talking about. Continued revelation. As soon as someone says that to me, I'd say to them, "I want to see a miracle." Okay? Now, what's interesting, though, is in this passage, you may have thought about James 5:14, the whole anointing with oil thing. James 5:14 says this. This is James talking to the New Testament church. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Okay? And these passages are typically connected. I just want to briefly mention to you, you know, is this, what's the deal here? Now, oil is not medicinal. It's not medicinal, certainly not magical. Oil was used in James, it's used in here because of what the Jews would have recognized it to be. In the Old Testament, oil is associated, at the very least, with the blessing of God, if not with the Holy Spirit Himself. And it's to be a symbol. It's kind of like the sacraments. The signs tell us something. It's kind of like that. One commentator says this: "Olive oil also accompanies healings in the New Testament. In this case, the oil is a symbol of God's blessing or work in the healing process." He then cites these two verses, Mark 6 and James 5. And here's the point. The imagery of oil is dependent on the Old Testament, where it is associated with joy, Isaiah 61:3, prosperity, Psalms 128:3 through 6, and the goodness of God, Psalms 52:8 through 9. And we don't need to fret too much about this. Is it wrong to do this now? Not necessarily. We're not Jews. We don't necessarily see oil and associate it with God's blessing. And we could. Some churches actually practice this. But it's in James, the focus is on prayer. God may not bless it. He may, but He may not. It's not magical. The Roman Catholics believe in a sacrament, which is not a sacrament, called extreme unction. And the Roman Catholic Catechism says in paragraph 1523, "It's a sacrament of anointing of the sick. It's given to all who suffer from serious illness and infirmity. Even more rightly is it given to those at the point of departing this life." And then they go into the sacrament of extreme unction and they cite James and Mark. And James and Mark, these two passages, both point to healing. Not to putting oil on someone who's about to die. And I bring that up because I want you to be convinced of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not how we understand this. But finally, so we see casting out of demons, we see healing, but we also see preaching. Christ gives the power to carry out evangelism. And that's what still happens today, preaching. Whether it be what I do, whether it be in another sense. And it's a call to repentance. Verse 12. "So they went out and preached that people should repent." That's what we try to do when we talk to people. We do it gently. We're winsome. We're prayerful. We don't go past our... We don't outpunt our coverage. Okay, the Holy Spirit needs to be at work. But we're trying to get people to repent. That's what's the goal of evangelism. Repentance. Some churches stop before they get to repentance. That's the message. That's the desire. That heart turning to the Lord from their sin and from their false gods to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The message tonight is that those who do evangelism are empowered and commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel despite rejection, trusting in the wisdom of His commands. And as we close tonight, I want to give you two practical applications. I told you I'd come back to this, my first point. How can you do evangelism? You're supposed to do evangelism. Christ powers you to do evangelism. You have problems along the way. Faith is the ultimate, the bottom line, foundational prerequisite. So now what, Pastor? I want to give you two applications as we close. The first is no surprise. I am going to emphasize it because I think it's very important. Prayer. Acts chapter 4. What's the congregation doing before they go out to preach boldly and have great success with praying? Paul the Apostle tells the Colossians in Colossians 4:3, pray for me that the Lord would open a door. He's an apostle. He's a pretty good preacher. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray. Come to the prayer meeting. Pray for the unconverted. The second point is this. Conversation. Just talk to people. Are you willing to talk to people? Daily conversation. Paul went to the marketplace in Athens daily just to see who was there. That's what the text says. Just to talk with those who happen to be there. Go through. Listen, there's people y'all know that I don't know. You run into them. Are you sober-minded about that? Willing to share a word to them? Daily conversation, but also deliberate conversation. Some of you pray. You're already doing that. And perhaps you can be more deliberate. And on Friday night in Clovis, when there's a market, Saturday morning there's a market, or in other situations, you can say to your brother or your sister who's sitting next to you, you can say, hey, listen, let's go grab some of those tracts on that literature table. Let's go to the marketplace. Talk to people who just happen to be there. Deliberate conversations. Trusting, believing, having faith that the Holy Spirit will open doors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who empowers us to and enables us to, in our own way, preach the gospel. Father, we ask that You would grant us faith to be evangelists in our own community. And we pray that You would grow this congregation. And we also pray that You would be glorified in all that we do. Give us faith. Give us faith, Heavenly Father, and protect us from the evil one. And go before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.